Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray this morning as we come before you, Lord God, that we come and our ears are attuned to your voice. Thank you for the scriptures you've given to us. Thank you, Father, that you come in your glory. And this morning we pray that you will enrich our hearts, transform us, that we may be people like your son Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. The chief of a small island was invited to a special meeting in England to represent the people of his island at the end of World War II. The chief had no exposure to modern civilization. He considered the invitation a great honor, and a celebration was held to mark his journey. He was told, you'd be traveling by ship, and you'll have your own room on the journey. Now, the only experience this chief had in sailing was in his own dugout canoe. Although his canoe was large, it could hold 8 men. It even had a sail. So when he was told that he was going by sea, he proudly asked whether the white man's canoe could hold more than 8 people, and whether it had a fancy sail like his canoe did. Through an interpreter, it was explained to him that the ship was huge in comparison. However, the chief could not imagine anything bigger or better than his own 8-man canoe. When we apply our own experience and limit God's promises to what we know, we are being just like that chief, unable to imagine that out there is a world far greater than we can ever imagine. That was the problem the Apostle Paul was having with the Corinthian congregation. It's also a very modern problem. There's a danger of looking at the gospel, looking at God's precious promises, and seeing them as foolishness, rejecting them as foolishness. We preach Christ crucified, says Paul, a message that is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to us, it's the power of God for salvation. For centuries, people have been trying to make sense of life, trying to understand why there is sin, why death exists. Different cultures try to explain why there is this insatiable appetite, longing for a life beyond the grave. Every nation, every tribe, every people ask those very questions. And then Jesus comes along and he takes away all the confusion and all the superstition. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the philosophers in Athens, says in Acts 17, in the past, God overlooked your ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, what's changed? What's changed is this. Jesus has come and he's opened the way to the Father. No one can plead ignorance any longer. And the Apostle Paul compares the old covenant, the one that he grew up under, he compares that with the new covenant that Jesus came to bring. He says this, the old covenant brought death, for no one could ever fulfill it. The Ten Commandments with all their rules and regulations that God gave his people, they were never given for salvation. They were impossible to fulfill. No, they were given firstly, Paul says, to show God's incredible holiness and justice, that he can't accept sin in any shape, in any form. And secondly, God's law was given to lead us to the Messiah. You see, even the Samaritan woman in John 4 knew that much. She didn't know a lot. She was confused about many things, but she knew this much. She says to Jesus in John 4, I know that Messiah, who is called the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain to us everything. Then Jesus says to her, I, who speak to you, am he. The Apostle Paul shows this struggling congregation just how incredibly blessed they are, how incredibly blessed we are. And so he compares Moses with them. It turns out that Moses had a great privilege, but they were more privileged than even their great hero Moses. And Paul demonstrates this privilege in three ways, and each one starting with the word if. His first point is this: if the old covenant that brought death, the one that was written on stone tablets, if that old covenant led to glory, to such glory that caused Moses' face to shine, how much more will those who have the Holy Spirit even be more glorious? When Moses came down from the mountain, the people didn't say to him, "Now come on, Moses, did you really see God up there?" No, they saw God's fading glory on his face, and it frightened him so much that he put a veil over his face. We read in Exodus 34, it says this: when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses and his face radiant, they were afraid to come near him. You see, we simply cannot get near God without his glory affecting us and his glory reflecting through us to others. And at no point in history has ever the glory of God been more fully revealed than in the person of Jesus. The Word became flesh, John tells us, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only God, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The second of the ifs is in verse 9. If the old covenant which condemns people, which constantly reminds them, "You have not reached God's mark yet," if that old covenant was glorious, and it was glorious, how much more glorious is the grace that Christ offers you when he gives you his righteousness, free and complete? The old covenant was the old contract that God had made with his people, and it came with glory. And Paul says, but when you compare that covenant to the surpassing glory of Christ Jesus, it's really like comparing a candle to the sun. What you have in Christ Jesus, says Paul, is so grand, so wonderful, that the believers under the old covenant would have laughed if you explained to them about it. If they'd heard the privileges you now have, they would have shaken their head in disbelief. The third of the three ifs is in verse 11. If the old covenant, says Paul, which was temporary and fading away, if that came with glory, how much greater is the glory that you have, which now lasts forever? The Apostle Paul is really trying to show the congregation just how blessed and privileged they were to stand in Christ. And yet, here they are bickering about who has the best gifts. They're arguing about their individual rights. They're treating each other with jealousy and envy and arrogance. And yet, Paul says, you stand in a most privileged position, one that Moses and Elijah would have been envious of. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 13. He says, "How blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but they did not see it. They longed to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." See, Moses learned to be content with a fading glory that passed away. He had to be content with a glory that was temporary. Whereas we in Christ Jesus, we have been given a glory that never fades, that is eternal. Therefore, says Paul in verse 12, giving us the application. Therefore, since we have such a great hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, hiding God's fading glory. Last week we saw that there were two categories of people. There were those who were the fragrance of life in the victory parade, and there were those who were the stench of death heading to destruction. Today, the Apostle Paul shows there are also two types of people. There are those whose minds are dull and they cannot understand the gospel, for they consider it foolish. And there are those whose veil has been lifted. Verse 14 says that only in Christ is the veil taken away. Now, trying to explain the glory of the Lord Jesus and what he offers us to those whose veil remains is really like explaining the theory of relativity to a three-year-old. It's impossible. In 1 Corinthians 2, the apostle says this, "The man without the Holy Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 traveled back and forward to his country, to Jerusalem, year after year, attending the Passover festival. Now, he made that journey many years, hoping to make sense of the good news. But they were just words. "Do you understand what you're reading?" asked Philip. And the Ethiopian replied in frustration, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" And once he was told that Jesus had done for him, he wanted salvation more than anything else in the world. And he got it. He was transformed. And we are told he went on his way rejoicing. You see, friends, all who have had the veil lifted, they begin to see what Christ has achieved on the cross for them. They rejoice in their hope of eternity. They have a confidence that we saw last week, a confidence based not on their good works or effort, but based on Christ's effort on the cross. Those who've had the veil lifted, we are told, are bold, and their courage does not come from themselves, but from Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy, "God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline." Those who've had the veil lifted no longer live a stagnant spiritual life, unchanged year after year. Spiritual stagnation is a sign of immaturity, says the writer of Hebrews. Or worse still, it's a sign of an unconverted heart. Sadly, some of the Corinthian members treated the blessings of the new covenant with contempt. They took for granted the preciousness of the gospel, and they were still focusing on worldly glory, focusing on reputation. And we know this as you read 1 Corinthians. Their values, their standards, their desires were still the things of this world. And yet, even a cursory glance will reveal the privilege that is ours today, says Paul. The apostle tells us we have a greater privilege than even Moses. For Moses needed to put a veil over his face as the last remnant of the glory faded. We, on the other hand, with unveiled faces, reflect the Lord's glory, a glory which can never fade. So what has Christ achieved for us? Well, this passage tells us he's removed the veil and allows people to see the incredible beauty and glory, one the prophets of old longed to see. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard," says Paul, "no mind can conceive of what God has prepared for those who love him." Therefore, how foolish we can be if this is all available to us, and yet we are still looking for the breadcrumbs that the world offers. How foolish we are if we ignore such a great salvation, trading the ever-increasing glory of the Lord for the fading glory of a dying world. How childish we are, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. If having been given this incredible blessing, we are still taken up with jealousy and gossip and envy. King David prays in Psalm 119. He says this, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I might see your wonders. Turn my eyes away from worthless things, and instead turn my heart towards you." Such incredible blessings God has given. This might shock some of you this morning. The Bible knows nothing of self-esteem. Self-esteem is nothing more than trying to lift yourself up by your bootstraps. Self-esteem calls you to look inwardly and see yourself in a better light. It's like the person on America's Got Talent. She sang her song and was waiting for the standing ovation, but she was cut short. The judges were amazed that she thought she could win the competition. One of the judges asked her if she had friends, telling her that she had a terrible singing voice. But she was completely unmoved. She told him she had a good self-esteem, and she knew for a fact that her voice was beautiful. "Anyway," she said to the judge, "you're entitled to your own opinion." And the judge said, "Madam, here, only my opinion counts." When the woman was interviewed outside later, she said she thought the judge was jealous of her beautiful voice. You see, today, what we desperately need is not self-esteem. It's a worldly counterfeit. What we need is what Christ offers freely. For he exalts us 1,000 times higher than we could ever imagine. And this exaltation comes, firstly, by humbling ourselves before him. "Humble yourself," says Peter, "under God's mighty hand, that the Lord may lift you up in due time." "Oh, blessed are the eyes that see," says Jesus. "For in Christ your eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel, while those in the world today haven't got a clue. In Christ you've been given the secrets of eternal life." That's what Jesus says in Luke 8. "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you." In Christ you have been assured of heaven, and God has given you the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a deposit of a guarantee. In Christ Jesus you are forgiven, loved, and adopted into his kingdom, something this world can never offer. In Christ you've been given true freedom. "When the Son sets you free," says Jesus, "you are truly free." This is what our hope and confidence should be based on, not on our looks or education or clothes or riches or worldly success. You see, self-esteem looks inwardly to what we think of ourselves. God-esteem looks to our Heavenly Father, who knows us exactly as we are, warts and all. But because of Jesus, we have become the aroma of Christ. We are, in his words, the apple of God's eye, precious in his sight. Therefore, as followers of Jesus, we should be the most joyous people on the planet. We should be the most confident people on earth, free from society's expectation and pulls and traps. When you look in the mirror, you may not see the privileged and honored and glorious person that God sees when he looks at you. Yet God's reality is not found in that mirror in the bathroom. God's reality is found in the Bible, God's perfect mirror. So how should we live? We should see ourselves not with our own eyes, but as the Father sees us today, covered with the righteousness of Christ, redeemed, loved, and chosen in him for eternity. Anything less than that is a lie of the devil, who seeks to rob you of your status, which has been purchased by Christ with his own blood. It's only when you can see yourself as the Father sees you, that you'll be able to treat others and see others in exactly the same way. Not as competition, not with envy or jealousy, but with mutual encouragement, with joy and delight. Paul concludes this passage saying, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into the likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What an incredible dignity and privilege and value God has placed on you. Therefore, let us live reflecting that unfading and eternal glory. Let us view ourselves through His eyes, so that we, like the Ethiopian, can go on our way rejoicing until the day where our eyes will match the eyes of Christ and see ourselves as we really are. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for reminding us of the incredible privilege we have because of what you have done through Jesus. Father, I pray for everyone today as we listen this morning. Father, we pray that you will change our eyes, that we may get a glimpse of what you see. We thank you, Father, for the blessings you've given to us. Father, may we rejoice in our status. Help us to put aside the temptations of the world, to seek to elevate ourselves in a worldly manner. Father, we thank you that you exalt us beyond what we can even imagine. Help us to see others that way as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.